Glad you're here this morning. It attests to your desire to see Jesus in His glory. That song's hard to get through. To imagine what that would be like. Even though Paul was not talking about our vision of Jesus in His glory, I'm reminded of his words when he talked about how for such a long time, God's mystery was veiled and then was revealed. I think our vision of Jesus' glory is somewhat veiled right now, but it will come to fruition. And God is faithful in those things, and He will make that happen if we are willing to surrender our lives and accept His grace. And I hope that you are here this morning because that's what you want to do in your life. We talked a lot about the Savior in our Bible class this morning and the example that He said and the things that He testified to. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It was so Jesus could commiserate with us, so He would understand what life on earth is like, the difficult times, the joyful times, the happiness, the sadness, the tragedy. He experienced all of those things. The Hebrew writer was not saying Jesus experienced everything we experienced. Jesus was never married. He never had children. What he is testifying to there in that book is that he has empathy for the nature of all of our infirmities because he experienced and encountered them. And of course he experienced something we will never experience, and that was the forsaking of the divine nature to come and be with us. On one such occasion that's mentioned in Scripture in Luke chapter 4, Satan tried to tempt Jesus three times. You are familiar with this. It's also recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And Satan threw three temptations at Jesus to get him to turn stone into bread and not rely on God for his sustenance, to throw himself down off of the temple and to tempt God, and to fall down and worship him and forsake God. And in each case, Jesus answered the temptation, beginning with three little words. It is written. The protection of God's word. Jesus demonstrated that when we are faced with temptation, our appeal needs to be to God and His word when we face those things. But then Luke records in his gospel in chapter 4 a very interesting statement in verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan looks for times of opportunity to tempt us. That is not to say that there are times when Satan won't tempt us, but he knows when we're weak and he knows when we're strong. And he does not pick the times when we are strong. He picks the times when we are weak, those times that are ripe for us to be tempted. It's during those times that we must be on guard, as Peter wrote to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5 and told them to be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, echoing a sentiment that James talked about in James chapter 4, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. There are times when Satan comes to us that are opportune for him because Satan recognizes that there are areas where we don't know the truth of God's word, and he will attempt to tempt us in those times. He also realizes there are areas in which we doubt the truth, and he will tempt us in those times as well. But most particularly, Satan knows there are times, tragically, when we do not believe the truth, and that is his most opportune time. As we go about the exercise of our lives, we talk so much about this in the statements Jesus was making in the last week of his life in our Bible class on Sunday morning, and that's going to continue for the next several weeks as we go through the Passion Week. where so much of Jesus' teaching is recorded. More than half the book of John is written over this one week, because so much of what Jesus had to say of such importance to these people were truths that they didn't know, or they doubted, or they didn't believe. And it was so essential that they understand these things. And as those areas where we doubt and where we don't believe, where we so often fail, we have talked about already in this series of lessons several areas that are opportune times for Satan. In our prosperity, the things that we have in this life, we can be tempted. By converse, in our poverty, there are times when we may believe that God has forsaken us because we're lacking something we think we need. In pleasure, where we are tempted to go beyond the means that God has put for us to satisfy the desires that we have. And in our pain, when we may think that God has deserted us because we are suffering. This morning I want to introduce another idea or time or type of temptation, somewhat different than these, that has more to do with the condition of the heart and how Satan tempts us in times of pride. I'm not sure there is a more sinister temptation that Satan puts before us that can be so easily clothed in what seems to be truth than to make us proud people. And there are even times in the gospel where gospel writers, or in the New Testament, where writers of the New Testament expressed a pride in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, a properly placed pride. But most of the time, that is not what Satan is trying to do with us with regard to pride. When I was putting this lesson together, I started just jotting down on a piece of paper the areas where we are tempted by pride, and the list got pretty long. I'm not going to try to cover that entire list. My wife reminded me that today's Valentine's Day, and you know, if we want to get somewhere for lunch without there being, and I said, I'm speaking about pride, and she went, oh well. I want to just talk about three areas that I think are particularly relevant to us today. There are many, many others, and there may be a Satan's Opportune Times in Pride Part B sometime later, but I just want to mention to you three today that have been heavy on my mind in the last few years particularly, and things that I've discussed with many of you. Jeff and I have had many discussions about some of these things, because they are things that tempt and try us and try our faith. The first of those is that I think that Satan tempts us to think of ourselves as exclusive. It's a very clever tactic that he uses. As members of the church, to believe that we are part of an exclusive group or clique, that our Christianity is associated with a subset of fellow Christians that we associate with on a regular basis. C.S. Lewis, in his famous and nearly outrageous book at times, The Screwtape Letters, if you've ever read that, it's just an amazing observation of things that when you read them, you just go, well, that just common sense, but we don't think about those things. If you haven't read it, it's a book where a master demon is instructing one of his junior demons in how to tempt people. It is very instructive. I would suggest you read it. But he noted in this particular book the insidious nature of this idea of exclusivity. And I want to read just a short passage from the book where a master demon is instructing thusly. The instruction is actually given to Wormwood, who is the master teacher. You, Wormwood, must teach him, and he's talking about his junior demon, and his patient, the Christian, that he's trying to tempt, to mistake this contrast between the circle that delights and the circle that bores him for the contrast between Christians and unbelievers. He must be made to feel how different we Christians are, And by we Christians, he must really but unknowingly mean my set. And by my set, he must mean not the people who in their charity and humility have accepted me, but the people with whom I associate by right. The idea of belonging to an inner ring, of being in a secret, is very sweet to him. Play on that ever. The great thing is to make Christianity a mystery religion in which he feels himself one of the initiates. This kind of spiritual pride and exclusivity is not something that C.S. Lewis necessarily discovered. It was on display in the New Testament and in the Old Testament in a lot of places as well. I'm reminded of John chapter 9 and the healing of the blind man. If you remember, beginning in verse 24, Jesus had healed this man who was blind, and the Jewish leaders came to him for an explanation of what had happened. Beginning in verse 24, "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Speaking of Jesus. "And he answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, although I was blind, now I see.'" You know, this is pretty simple here. You can call him whatever you want, and you can attack his doctrines and his teaching, everything. "There's one thing I know. 5 minutes ago I couldn't see, and now I can. And I never have before. Explain that." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Little dig there on his part, because he knew they didn't want that. "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" Now, they're telling the truth there. They had no idea where Jesus came from. They had a suspicion, but they didn't want to accept it. "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. How could you not know where he came from?'" We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." His reasoning is pretty sound. And it's pretty simple. Look what he did. "You can't do this. Why won't you believe what he says? Why won't you take to heart the writing that John said later on in chapter 20 that Jesus did these things so that you might believe?" And yet they're rejecting him. This is their reply in verse 34. "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" Where were they born? And they cast him out. That kind of attitude did not originate in John 9. It had been around for a long time, since God first gave the law to Israel. It was a problem in the first century church. It's a problem in the 21st century church. Unfortunately, this very real temptation comes about on a regular basis, and I believe is a danger to us in the church. As several of us have discussed and have observed in our lives, and particularly the lives of the following generation, this plays out in so many different ways. In the process of striving for what we would never suggest but really is orthodoxy, we attach to people the same set of views and consider those who don't line up with what we believe and teach to be unbelievers. When we do that, brethren, we are treading the line of sectarianism. And that is a dangerous place to be. We have witnessed in the last decade or so the tendency of many congregations to have a single service on Sunday. This is not a sermon about whether we should do that. I'm observing what is happening. I heard many negative responses by many people to that idea, viewing those who did this as less spiritually minded, as weaker brethren, as those who are giving in to the culture. I know people who left churches because they stopped having a second service on Sunday. We've talked a lot among ourselves in our men's class and in Bible classes here about our traditions, many which are effective ways for us to bring about worship that I believe is edifying and pleasing to God. I hope I have not given the impression in the things I've said that I don't like traditions. I like traditions because it removes so many obstacles to us to do things that God wants us to do. If we were to jettison all our traditions, I'm afraid we might spend an hour every Sunday morning debating whether we're going to use instruments in music, and that's just not profitable. We have traditions that we use, and they are based on sound scriptural principle, and they're okay. Doesn't make our worship unspiritual, as long as we have noted, as we recognize they are traditions. But someone comes along and suggests that we do things a different way, and we call a meeting so that we can tell him how things are done here. There's a strong temptation to attach ourselves to particular preachers or groups of preachers or others, often associated through secular organizations, and view them as bearing the torch of truth. There are some positive things that can come out of publications, lectureships. There are also some negative things that can come out of them. A tendency, I'm afraid, to believe that faithfulness means watching out for other congregations and calling them out when they teach something that differs from the Orthodox view. That is unfortunately particularly effective when the Orthodox view is not recorded anywhere and is not open to scrutiny and examination. The dispute, I guess it's been 10 years now, 10 years ago now, over the teaching about creation. Many things that the Bible doesn't tell us in Genesis chapter 1 that many people are speculating about. I don't believe speculation is truth. But when people who know a whole lot more than I do speculate ideas about how things might have happened and are not teaching it to be gospel truth and are called out upon it, and effectively, in the words of Old Testament language, put outside the camp for the views that they hold. There is a danger in this. It's not just the danger of sectarianism, although that is a danger. The danger is that when we are tempted to think of ourselves in this way, it takes the focus off of Jesus Christ. And that's where it has to be. We begin focusing all of our time and all of our attention on men and human beliefs and human traditions and tendencies that a specific group has to adhere to be considered faithful, or at least not the dreaded labels that we might give them of progressive or liberal. We're not focusing on Jesus Christ when we're doing those things. Well, I understand there are biblical teachings that are truthful and we ought to stand for the truth. But that's not what's going on here when we are prideful about who we are and believe that we have some monopoly on truth and no one else has it. Particularly within what we describe as a brotherhood of fellow believers. That doesn't promote good things. That doesn't promote unity. It promotes division. Paul had some very strong words to say with regard to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Some would argue with respect to this that it is necessary for us to note these things because we can't have fellowship with error. And I'm not suggesting we should. The problem is how we determine error and the level of importance that differences in conviction reach. Jeff had an excellent lesson, I think it's 3 weeks ago on Wednesday night, the last class we did on Galatians. Talked a lot about unity and how we're unified and the differences in convictions and matters of faith and matters of judgment. Clearly in the New Testament, there were people who differed over matters, and some of them believed these were matters of faith. They were matters of right and wrong. And yet, they worked together and had fellowship over matters such as circumcision, the eating of meats, the celebrating of days, and many others. I'm convinced that the scriptures just don't tell us about. But in principle, what is told us is enough for the message to get to us. In almost every instance where brethren differ, one is the stronger and one is the weaker. And of course, whenever we differ with someone, if you're like me, whenever I differ with someone, I'm the stronger, always. The weaker person almost always believes his conviction is a matter of right and wrong. We cannot, in those situations, insist on our own belief. We have to understand something that is critical to our ability to work and serve together. We're going to have differences about conviction and judgment. It's going to happen. God does not desire that it happens. And I think His Word is clear enough for us to come to an understanding, particularly about matters of the greatest importance. I don't believe there's any doubt, for example, that God's Word teaches that if you're going to come to God through Jesus Christ, you're going to have to die with Christ. And that death is going to involve being buried in baptism. And that is taught so clearly and so plainly in so many places in Scripture that I believe anyone with an honest heart would understand it. That is not to say that there are not people in the world who have honest hearts who don't see it that way. I know there are. But this is not a subject such as whether a woman should cover her head. That's taught in one place. Not 15 passages. We have differences over that. 25 years ago, there was strong, sharp division over that. I'm glad to say I haven't seen that as I've gotten older. Brethren have allowed people to decide that on an individual basis. I think that's the way it should be. But there are people who believe it's a matter of conviction. And there are people who believe it's a matter of judgment. And we have learned to work together over something like that. Ideas such as this, where we think of ourselves this way, turn churches into competing bodies. And we hope that our side wins, and what we believe wins, and what we are teaching and practicing wins. There is right down the street from here a body of people who call themselves Christians, who do not accept anyone into membership who is not a pacifist. If you're in the military, they won't accept you. It's my understanding, if you're a peace officer, they won't accept you. Is that not sectarian? It seems to me it is. I know of another congregation that divided because one of the deacons held a position on marriage and divorce that most of the congregation did not believe. Even though he didn't practice it, he didn't teach it, he didn't promote it, he just had a different idea of what he believed. They split. I know of another congregation that I was a part of that asked a couple to leave because they believed it was all right to worship with instruments, even though they encouraged no one to do it, did not teach anyone that they should do it, and did not practice it themselves. The point is this. We're going to have differences. Some of them are going to be sharp differences. The Apostle Paul had a sharp difference with Barnabas. We're going to have sharp differences. But nowhere does Scripture teach us that division or sectarianism is right. The answer is always the same. Wrestle with the differences. Struggle with them. Work through them. Don't be selfish. Don't be exclusive. There are strong and weak in the faith in every church. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 2, I believe, we ought to bear with one another in humility and love. That's what God wants. He wants us to stay together and not believe ourselves to be that way. I think pride tempts us to trust in our own works and not rely on God. I don't think you would find that surprising at all. The life of the Apostle Paul serves as a picture of this attitude. He witnessed how spiritually proud people can be blind to their shortcomings. And he demonstrated it in his own life, how that could be the case. His pride as a Pharisee led him to behave in ways that were monstrous. He murdered Christians because of a distorted belief. Zeal run amok. That's what Paul was guilty of. He did not want Gentile converts to fall into that trap. He writes in Romans chapter 11, beginning of verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. There are many ways that our pride and our own behavior can become a problem for us. Our pride can disqualify us from fruitful service. I want you to think about that. What you try to do to be fruitful in your service to God, and how a prideful attitude about what you are doing can disqualify you. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, after he'd given instruction about elders, he says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter says, humble yourselves before God has to do it for you. Because he will. And we may see that as a threat of punishment or a threat of love, either one. But Peter says, you're going to be humbled. Will you choose to do it yourself? Because God knows what pride leads to. An unwillingness on our part to yield to his will. You think of some of the great characters in the Bible. And you think of the attitude they had with regard to God and what they did. What would you think about Noah? What if Noah had been unwilling to build the ark? I'm going to look like a fool out here. And he did. You know how long this is going to take? I'm supposed to tell people it's going to rain? It's never rained. How am I going to define that? What if Noah had been unwilling to subject himself to that and build the ark to save the human race and the animal kingdom? If he had been unwilling, God could not have used him to save mankind and to be a type of Jesus. What about Abraham? What if Abraham had said when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac, "You know, I'll get arrested for that. Murder's illegal." What if he'd been unwilling to sacrifice Isaac? God would not have been able to use him as the father of the faithful and a type of Jesus. What if Joseph, after he's arrested in Potiphar's house for this trumped up charge by this woman who's been trying to seduce him, and he has been good. "I've been doing what's right," and here's what happened. No good deed goes unpunished. What if he had been unwilling and thrown up his hands because nothing was going right in his life and he was being betrayed by all the people that cared about him? Because that was happening. God would not have been able to use him to save the family of Abraham and to be a type of Jesus. Or Moses. You remember the argument they had at the burning bush? Moses had every excuse in the book. And finally, after God had answered every excuse that he offered, Moses finally just came out and said, "Pick somebody else, will you? I don't want to do this." What if ultimately Moses had been unwilling to do that and had said to God, "I'm not going to do it"? Because of his pride, God would not have been able to use him to bring his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, to Canaan. And to use him as a type of Jesus, as a lawgiver. What about David? If he had decided after this tragic sin with Bathsheba that, "You know, I'm no longer worthy to be king and I'm an awful example, and Nathan came and gave these prophecies about what terrible things are going to happen in my family. Take me off the scene. Take me off the stage, Lord. I don't want to be." He could not have used David to establish an eternal throne that his son sits on today and to be a type of Jesus. Now, we all clearly understand if all of these characters had been unwilling, God would have found someone that was willing. God's will was going to be fulfilled. Man cannot thwart that. But if we are unwilling, if we are because of our pride unwilling to say, "Lord, I surrender my life to you," then we forfeit the opportunity to be used as fruitful servants. God's not going to be able to use us to do good because we're too proud. Pride can lead us to trust in our own insights rather than God's directions. Arrogant people rely on their subjective feelings. I had an email this past week. I won't say who it's from because some of you know them. We were talking about methods of worship. I had asked the question about our worship and how we decide what we do. And there were just some explosive words in the response. Experiment. Things we like. People enjoy. Describing the basis for how we decide what we're going to do in worship. Oh, listen, there's an element of that I'm confident is correct and God has no problem with. Cliff led number 10 from the supplement this morning right before the lesson because that's the song he wanted to lead. That was a personal preference. But what Cliff didn't get up and do is say, "The band's going to come in here and we're going to have a choir up here and they're going to sing part of it and y'all be quiet over here and let them sing." He didn't decide that we're going to disrupt the service and do it completely different. He picked a song. There are parts of our worship that are left to us. Largely the form of the worship is left to us. The function is not. And when we in our pride decide we're going to use our subjective feelings, does that make me feel good? There's nothing wrong when you lead the service in expressing that I got a lot out of that service. But brothers and sisters, our service is for God, not us. It is to bring glory to His name.
and to magnify His name. And it is a side benefit that we are edified by that. And He wants that. But it's for Him. And we bring more glory and honor to Him when we do it His way and not our way. Within churches, this generally has had one of two effects. Either churches get stuck in the rut of their tradition and resist change that would improve their individual and collective efforts. And Jesus warned about that. In Mark chapter 7, he warned his audience by telling them that Isaiah had hit the nail on the head by saying that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. But there's a flip side to that coin as well, and that is the common movement among many evangelical churches and even churches of Christians today to have a laser focus on being anti-traditional. We want to do everything in a different way because somehow that will inspire us to a greater level of service, and so we begin to experiment with methods in worship and service to stroke our personal egos, to make us feel more spiritual while ignoring God's instruction. There's nothing unspiritual about singing two songs, having a prayer, having a song in the Lord's Supper, and having a song before the sermon. And there's nothing unspiritual about having an invitation song. We understand that that form and that method is tradition. And to do it another way would not be wrong. But if it's an effective tradition and we are able to worship that way and to center and focus our thoughts on God and the things that He wants us to do here, then that's the way we ought to do it. And if we're having problems doing that, then we ought to sit down and talk about a different way to do it. Unfortunately, there are many who believe that makes them more spiritual. Pride leads us to believe that spiritual growth and success is our doing. We steal the credit from God. Israel had a serious problem with this. They believed that their uniqueness was bound up in the fact of who their physical father was. We are sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, I can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks. That kind of pride is manifest in particularly selfish ways. By us, we fail to spend our time, and as we talked about this morning, our resources in service to God because we think our possessions are ours to do what we want to with them. We talked about that already in the Bible class. Final point. Our pride tempts us to believe that our prosperity is evidence of God's approval. Probably the most popular teaching going on in what we, and I would use quotations around spiritual teaching to describe this, is the prosperity gospel that is promoted today. If you don't know what that is, go home and Google Joel Osteen and you'll get more than your fill of it. Proud people tend to think that blessings and prosperity and peace come as a result of their good works instead of from God's sovereign hand. One need only a cursory reading of the book of Job to see that this is not the case. Job learned that the blessings were a measure of God's mercy and goodness and had nothing to do with his faithfulness. In Job chapter 42, just a couple of verses, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is at the end of the book. The final conclusion that he finally came to, when finally, after all this discussion and listening to all his friends, Job, it just dawned on Job, you know, after all this discussion, my problem is my self-righteousness. And my thinking that somehow all of these desperate things that happened to me were undeserved. Like Job, sometimes we think we deserve better. After all, aren't we faithful? What is God thinking? Why is he making these things happen to me? We need to recognize that God's purpose exceeds ours. What God had said a couple of chapters earlier to Moses in chapter 40 was, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice? I bet that one got Job. Well, let me try that. It didn't work. There's right after verse 2 and verse 4 of chapter 40. Job got the message. I wonder if we get this message. Listen to what he did. I am of small account, he said. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I read that last night as I was preparing this, and I thought, if I don't get any other lesson out of this, get that lesson out of this. Know when to shut up. You're sitting there right now thinking, yeah, I wish he knew that. When to shut up. God owes us nothing. And our good works cannot be cashed in for anything. They're worthless. They're not a chip in the big game where we go, hey, God, what about this? That's not the way it works. There's so many lessons about pride in Scripture, and I appreciate your patience. And my wife is sitting there saying, I told you you couldn't do it in 30 minutes. God has had an answer for proud people. Look what he did to the proud people of Sodom. How did that work out? What he did to Moses, a great man. What did Moses do in Numbers 20? One mistake. Pride. He let pride get the best of him. Didn't give God the credit. He was angry because the people were... And who wouldn't have been angry at those people? And he struck that rock, and it cost him. There's a type in that lesson for us, folks. It cost him the promised land. It can cost us the promised land. We walk proudly because of what we think we've accomplished. We're going to be ruined. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, in a closing passage here, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Proud people don't often see their own faults. But when they are focused on proud fleshly things, they cannot please God. My prayer for all of us is that we avoid the trap of pride and arrogance. Always seek God's counsel. Always seek His guidance. Always seek His mercy and His grace. Because otherwise the consequences can be painful and regrettable and eternal. Let's take out our songbooks. Let's be mindful of these things that can stand in our way, cause us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and to give God less credit than God deserves. When we decide we're going to follow Jesus, it means complete surrender of our lives to Him. And the doing of things in His way, the way He's instructed, it is such a small thing for us to do. And comes nowhere equaling what He's done for us. We talked in this class this morning about when we are giving of our resources to others who are poor. If we gave like God gives to us, what would we be giving? If God gave to us like we give, what would we be receiving? He decided to follow Jesus and never regret it. For the things that God gives through Him in His mercy and His grace and His love, as the Apostle Paul said, are exceedingly abundantly above all that we can even imagine or even ask for. Let's stand up and sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Excellent lesson. Thank you. There's no guarantee that we're going to have another hour on the earth, another minute. So anybody who's having any spiritual issues out there, all of us should ask ourselves, are we ready the second we step out of the door to meet God and answer for all that we've done or all that we have not done? Let's not let our pride get in the way of our eternal salvation. Any more announcements?
Men's class next Saturday at your house.
Men's class next Saturday at my house. I'll figure out a time. It'll probably be 8:30 or 9. Nothing else? Let's keep all of our sick in mind. Mr. Jerry, Ugo, Jimmy. I think that's all of our sick.
I was just going to mention that Ugo got his results back and he's passing with the doctors are amazed. 3 years on chemo, stage 4, mesothelioma. It's just unheard of. So it's an amazing thing. Got it.
Good news. Did you have something?
No.
Okay. All right, then I will lead us in a closing prayer. Our Father, we come to you at the close of this worship service to you, thanking you for the opportunity that we have to meet here with other Christians and thanking you for the way that you've designed the worship to you, that it will also build us up and encourage us, give us knowledge and instruction on how to live our lives. We thank you for the perfection in your word. And Father, we know that if we just do what you say, we can have a good life. We can have a content life that's full of peace. And we ask you to help us to submit to your will and to push our pride out of the way and to live humbly and love one another. We ask that on this day that we recognize as Valentine's Day that you will help us to renew our commitment to our loved ones. We ask that that you help the husbands out there and you help the wives out there to be kind and loving towards one another and merciful. And we ask once again for you to help us to squash our pride in our dealings with one another. Father, we thank you for your Son and for the love that was expressed, that was poured out for us, and the sacrifice, the pain, and the suffering that was all our fault, that was required to save us. We are so grateful, and we love you for what you've done, and we ask once again that you help us to live for you in the time that we have left here. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So what I thought was, well, I was moving to the city study to Tuesday.
6:30 in the morning.